God's Word this morning, let's turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews 13. If you're visiting with us, we have been going through a verse-by-verse study of the book of Hebrews. A verse-by-verse study doesn't mean that we only go one verse at a time, but it does mean that we go through every verse and seek to understand what God would have for us in His Word. This morning, we're going to look at verse 5 and 6. We began last week opening up the first part of verse 5, and we considered persevering in contentment. And now, in the last half of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, we're going to consider our perseverance in confidence. Let us read God's Word. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, your truth. I pray, Father, that you would instruct us this morning in the things of Christ, that our minds and hearts would be built up in the most holy faith, that you would not only enable us to be content, but that you would help us to be confident. Confident, trusting not in ourselves, but in you, our God. We thank you for this exceeding and precious promises that you have given to us. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 20 years ago today, we awoke. I say we awoke. Some were not born. They would not have been here. But for most of us who were alive at that time, we awoke after the day of the terrorist attack on our soil took nearly 3,000 and injured 6,000 others. Uncertainty, bewilderment, and fear gripped most Americans. At that point, there were far more questions than answers, but this we all knew. Life would never be the same in this nation going forward. Images of those planes crashing into buildings, watching the New York Trade Towers burn and then collapse, are images that are seared into the minds of us who observed those things firsthand as we watched on television the things unfold on that clear Tuesday morning. Just a few weeks after that, I had plane tickets to travel to a conference in the New York area. Those events had shaken everything, but they were still proceeding with the conference. I remember going out, opening the trunk, putting my bags in, looking back and seeing the concern on my wife's face. And I knew I had no business going. I took the trunk out, bags out of the trunk, closed the trunk, and said, you're not at peace with this. This isn't right. I'm staying home. Why? Because there was just such an uncertainty. There was an unsettledness that just made you want to stay home and hold tight to those you love. We understood that life wasn't about things anymore, about the things you could buy and have, but it was about relationships. It was about being content with such things as we have and not about the covetousness for having more. Well, it is this truth of persevering in contentment as followers of Jesus Christ that is at the heart of our text this morning and last week. The unbelieving world about us lives as if life consists in the abundance of the things they can gather and possess, despite the warning of God to the contrary. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. As we well know, money and material possessions cannot bring true peace, happiness, or security. As the wise man Solomon once stated, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase, and Solomon would know. So what then does bring peace? What then does bring real happiness and real security in this life? We're not left to wander or wonder or guess, but we are told in our text wherein our confidence as followers of Christ should lay. We are to have a confidence in him who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. If tomorrow everything you hold dear in this life was taken away from you, possessions, relationships, everything, what would you have left? What would you have left? How could you be content? That's the theme of our text this morning. I want us to look in verse 5 at the last half of a promise proclaimed, and then in verse 6, a confidence confessed. So 2 points this morning. A promise proclaimed, and then a confidence confessed. First of all, verse 5, the second part of the verse, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a statement of God's condescending mercy to us as sinners. God could have just told us, don't covet and be content, and left it right there. And we, as his creatures, would be obligated to be obedient as we are to whatever he commands without motivation, without explanation. He didn't owe us any explanation. He could just say, don't covet, don't live for money, don't live for the things of this world, be content with whatever I've provided you. End of story. But God goes so much further, doesn't he? As he often does. And he gives us more. He shows us here in these words an explanation, and more than just an explanation, a promise to those who are followers of him. A promise that motivates us to obey. A promise that enables us to obey. A promise of God's presence and a promise of God's provision, which first appeared with God's covenantal commitments to the nation of Israel. God first gave this promise. This is not a new promise. This is not unique. This is not something that's never before been seen in human history or in the history of Scripture. But this was a promise that God first gave to Moses and then again to Joshua, as we read in Joshua 1:5. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you, God says, nor forsake you. This is a promise that has been common by God to his people throughout human history. And God has repeated that promise often in the Old Covenant throughout the history of Israel. This promise would be very familiar to the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was first written. They would read that and they would say, ah, I've heard this before. I know where these words have come from, out of the Old Testament. Now remember, As we've been going through the book of Hebrews, one of the striking features of this book has been that God has enabled us who now living under the new covenant to have new and better promises. You remember when we have studied that passage? Under the new covenant, the people of God are given better and new promises than that which was given to the people of God under the old covenant. But here is a promise from God that could not be improved upon. Here is a promise of God for his people that remains unchanged, whether it is in the old covenant or under the new covenant. This promise of God is steadfast. As believers, we don't live for the possessions of the world. And why is that? Because we have, whether living under the old or new covenant, we have the greatest possession that anyone can ever have. We have God. Amen. We have Christ as our Savior. We have our faith in the living God and Creator who made us. And He is the greatest possession that anyone can ever have. Christ asked a question in his earthly ministry. And if you're not here, or if you're here without Christ and do not have Christ as your Savior, it's a question you need to ask yourself. What shall it profit you if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul? What does it profit you if you get all the things that money can buy and have the largest house and the biggest truck and the fastest car and the greatest job and the most power and influence and popularity and whatever it is you strive for, whatever it is that the world strives for? What if you get everything you think you want, everything you think you need? If you get all of that and you don't have Christ, you have nothing. It will one day all be gone. The greatest possession that anyone in this room, anyone in this world can ever have is a relationship with the living God. And that's why this change, this promise remains unchanged between the Old and New Testament. So let's look at this promise this morning. Several things I want to look here. Number one, notice the promise's assuredness. For he himself has said. What is the foundation of this promise? What is this promise rooted in? How can we know that this promise is worth the paper it's written on? You see, a promise is only as good as the one who makes the promise. There is no doubt that the one to whom the pronoun he refers to is none other than God. It is God that said these things. It is God that makes the promise. God, who first gave this promise to Israel under the old covenant. God, who cannot lie. God, whose word is true and trustworthy. God, to whom belongs all power in heaven and earth. The Lord, who does not change, and who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. John Owen said, one whose power is omnipotent, whose wisdom is infinite, whose faithfulness is inviolable, and whose love is unchanging. He has said it, who is truth and cannot deceive. The assuredness of this promise is secure because it is a promise not from me or any religious leader or any neighbor or friend or loved one, but it is a promise that comes from the mouth of God himself. It is God who gave this promise. And so this is a promise that you can rest in. Not only do we see the promise's assuredness, but you see the promise's absoluteness. You see that in the words, he said, I will. Now, this may sound like the same as assuredness, but it isn't. God, who is faithful to his word, has given promises in the past that were conditional, based on the action and the response of the one to whom the promise was given. You see, there are conditional promises of God, and there are unconditional promises of God. We saw many conditional promises of God given to the nation of Israel, such as in Deuteronomy 11:22. For if, he said, you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God and walk in his ways and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you. So here they are. They're entering into the land. And God says, I give you a promise. You follow me. You obey me. You keep my commands. I will be with you. And I will drive out those nations and pagans from the land. And of course, we know what happened. Just the opposite. They did not obey. They did not hearken. They did not love God with all their hearts. They allowed their mind and hearts at times to be allured by the idols of the world. The beauty, though, of this new covenant promise is that there is no if about it. There's nothing iffy in this promise. God said, I will, period. There is an assuredness and an absoluteness about this promise. There's nothing here that says, I will if you will. I will be with you if you're with me. I will be with you if you love me the way you should. I will be with you and I won't forsake you as long as you go to church, as long as you live for Christ, as long as you are baptized, as long as you whatever. I mean, all kinds of things could be added here, but it's not there. None of it's there. It's an absolute promise of God that is unconditional. That which is promised here by God is a declaration of what God has promised to do for his people without condition. If you are Christ, this promise is yours, and it is yours unconditionally. For he has said, I will. Okay, now what is it God has promised? Having looked at the absoluteness and the assuredness of the promise, now let's look at the elements of the promise. And there are two things that we're going to look at here. But before we do that, there's something very unique with this promise. And the English doesn't bear that out. The English rendering here is very weak because there is an emphatic negative emphasis in the promise that God gives to us in, and it's only seen in the Greek language in which it was given. Arthur Pink notes this when he says, it is almost impossible to reproduce in English the emphasis of the original, in which no less than five negatives are used to increase the strength of the negation according to the Greek idiom. Perhaps the nearest approximation is to render it this way. I will never, no, never leave thee, nor ever forsake thee. Do you remember the hymn we sang in the beginning, How Firm a Foundation? At the very end, the hymn writer says, I will never, no, never, no, ever forsake. That's a biblical, that's, he's trying to put into English what's found here in the Greek. That kind of emphasis. It would be like if I was typing this out, this promise, and I was trying to find a way to emphasize this. I know what I would do. I would put it in all caps. I would put it in bold font. I would underline it, and I would highlight it so that when you're reading through and you get to that statement, it would jump off at the, there's no way your eyes would miss it. You know, we're reading through things, you know, you come down, you finish a letter, and somebody asks you about something that was in the letter. Oh, I didn't see that. And you go back and there it is, plain as day. How in the world did I miss that? Your eyes just sometimes jump ahead. You just think you know what's coming, and you read over words if you're not careful. And listen, there would be no reading over this. God wants us to grasp this. He wants us to grasp the scope and the depth of the promise to us. Owen states it this way: I will not at any time, on any occasion, for any cause, leave thee or forsake thee. I will never, 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 never leave thee or forsake thee. That's the strength of the promise. The promise is emphasized this way. Why? Because we're hard-headed. And we don't listen to God the way we should all the time. And he doesn't want us to miss this one. And so he says, you hard-headed people with fingers half in your ears half of the time, get this. I will never, 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 never leave you or forsake you. That's the emphasis of the promise. Now, what's the content of the promise? There are two aspects to that which God promises us here as followers of Christ. First of all, God promises us his ever-abiding presence. I will never leave you. Now, think about that statement. If you'd been a first century Christian to whom this letter was first written, when the announcement of Christ's incarnation had been given to Joseph, the angel of the Lord said, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and he will bear a son, or she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Here's this tremendous announcement from heaven. From the lips of the angel, God in heaven is coming to earth and dwelling with humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. What a glorious declaration. And yet the history of the life of Jesus Christ is one in which Jesus, Emmanuel with us, is crucified and put to death and buried in a grave. You say, well, he resurrected. Yes, he did. But then what? He ascended back to the Father, to heaven. Can you imagine living, hearing these words and thinking, now what? For those first century believers living just a few years after those events had unfolded, the absence of Christ was big. It was dramatic. God with us, but God left us. He came, and I'm not saying they didn't understand that. They no doubt did understand the necessity of his death, the purpose of his death, the just dying for the unjust. The need of presenting himself alive in the heavenlies on behalf. All that's been unfolded in this letter. They grasp that. They understand it. But there's still something missing here. There's something dramatic about the fact that God came, but then God left. Now they have the promise. They had heard the promise. They believed that the Lord would return. But things are getting hot and things are getting hard and persecution is bearing down on them. They have no idea it would just still be 2,000 years plus before the Lord returned. They were looking and anticipating him coming back soon. But it would be easy to begin to feel abandoned. Wouldn't be right to think that way, but it would be, you could see how they might feel that way and think that way. No word from God, though, would be more assuring and comforting than this promise of his abiding presence with them. I will never, 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 never leave you. So then the question comes, how was Christ with them? And how is Christ presently with us? And I think there are a couple ways. Number one, Christ is with us by his indwelling presence in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, nevertheless, in John 16:7, I tell you the truth. It is your advantage. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. John 14:20. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. How is Christ in us? How is God in us? God is in us in the Godhead, the third person, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It is a truth repeated in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You see, far from being left alone, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart. We have the presence of the living God indwelling us. This idea that I will never leave thee, this promise of God, it is manifest, it is real, because if you are a true child of God this morning, you have the presence of the living God indwelling you. But not only do we manifest it this way, but we have this presence of Christ by his indwelling presence, but also by his indwelling words in us. I think there's another way also in which Christ is with us, and that's in his words. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask what you will desire, it shall be done. You see, though Christ is not physically with us, his words dwell in us. The truth which abides in us, John says, and will be with us forever. God's words are not empty words. God's words are powerful words. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of his truth, James said. Hebrews 11:3 that we considered in the past. By faith, we understand the worlds that were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made by the things which are visible. You see, this word that dwells in us is not a dead word, but it is a living word. The word of God, living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We have the presence of Christ in us in the words of Christ. It is by memorizing scripture that we put more and more of the words of Christ in us. I'm so thankful that Pastor Steve started a year or so ago encouraging us on the Lord's Day morning to study and memorize, or not to study, but to memorize scripture, to go over, to put these things in our minds and to put these things in our hearts. So you see here, in this promise of God, the reality of God's ever abiding presence. I will never leave you. But we see something else. We see God's ever abiding provision. He says, not only will I not leave you, I won't forsake you. Here the focus is upon God's help. and upon God's assistance. You see, God's not just a mere observer of our lives. He doesn't just live within us and just look and see what's going on. He doesn't indwell us like a hitchhiker picked up along the highway of life when we become his followers, and he's just sitting there in the passenger seat observing what's taking place. Rather, he indwells us as our helper. David was able to say near the end of his life, "I have been young and now I am old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." God is our helper. God not only is with us, God will not forsake us. God never promises that all his providence and all of the paths he has for us in this life will be easy and smooth. But he does promise that whatever path he takes us down, he will both be with us and he will help us through it. Amen. That's why the psalmist could say that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil, because why? You are with me, your presence, and number two, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You're with me and you won't forsake me. You're my help. Be it the path of martyrdom, be it the path of COVID, be it the path of disease, of cancer, of old age, if you are in Christ, Christ is with you. And he will not forsake you. And he will help you through whatever it is that he calls us to go through in this life. What a precious promise proclaimed. But God gives us that promise for a reason. Not just so we can say, "Look, I've got a promise." But so that we live a certain way, so that we respond in a certain way. And that's where we get to verse 6, where we see a confidence confessed. He gives us this promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." To grasp the reality of the promise is to lead us to confess boldly and with confidence that God is my helper. And I'm not going to be afraid. And I'm not going to fear what man does to me or could do to me. It is this very confidence expressed by Job, who, after experiencing the loss of all that he possessed, I trust most of you, if not all of you, know the story of Job in the Bible. Job was a man who loved God, served God, walked faithfully with God, but in one day, he lost everything. He lost his animals, his tent, his children, 10 children, all perished in one day. He went from being a rich man with great influence to a pauper in a day by the providence of God. And after Job experienced that, Job did not turn around and get mad at God. "Why did you do this to me? What is going on here? This isn't fair. What did I ever do to you? I've sacrificed. I've given sacrifices for my kids. I've done everything that a good Christian man's to do." No. You know what Job said at the end of that day? He said, "Naked from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How could Job say that? He just lost everything. Job could say that because Job still had the greatest possession of all: his relationship to God. They took everything earthly away, but he still had his most prized possession of all, a relationship with the living God. A.W. Tozer said, "The man who has God for his treasure has all things." Job still had what mattered the most. His security was not in the things that he possessed, but his security was in him who possessed him, Christ. He knew to put his confidence in the things of this world would be sin. He says in Job 3, verse 24 and following, "If I have made gold my hope, if I have said to find gold, you are my confidence, if I've rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hands had gained much, this would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For I would have denied God who is above it all." Wow, what a statement. So if I had put my trust in things, it would be a denial of God, who is the greatest of all, who is above it all. To put your confidence in things is to deny God who made all things, who disposes all things. We're just stewards. He gives us things to have for a little while, and he takes those things back away. Thus, a life of faith is a life of persevering in confidence. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Now, I want you to see two things about this confidence. First of all, there is the focus of this confidence. "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper." That's pretty brazen to say that, unless you had a promise to back it up. But despite our circumstances, faith in the promise of God leads us to a boldness and a confidence that recognizes that God, who is always with us, is our helper, because he has promised that to be the case. This is where persevering in confidence comes into play. He is and always will be working all things together for our good, to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." It has been said that the most oft prayer uttered from the lips of mankind is the prayer, "Lord, help me." It's been uttered from many a foxhole on the battlefield. It's been uttered from many a hospital room as one lay there dying. It was undoubtedly uttered 20 years ago. You could only imagine the horror of those on those top floors of the Trade Center as the building burned, as the recognition that there's no way down became a reality. What good was their stocks and bonds? What good was their bank accounts or their big house? What good was the limo or the Jaguar down in the basement? The only thing that mattered was God. "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." And how many cried out to God for help? But you see, if by faith God is not your present hope and help now, your cries to him in the day of adversity will be ignored. If by faith Christ is not your possession now, then in that moment of affliction, in that moment of devastation, in that moment of horror, in that moment of adversity, when you feel like I've never needed God more, he will not be there. He will not hear your cry. Because God cries out right now, "Repent. Repent. and believe in me. And if you thumb your nose at that and say, not now, I'm not interested. And I'm not saying there aren't deathbed conversions. We have the thief on the cross as a great illustration that even in that last final moment, there can be, and there have been, the testimony of some who have come to true faith in Christ at that last dying moment. But that is the exception, not the rule. And you better not trust that that will be the way it is with you. You see, it's only those who have a living faith in the living God who can have confidence of the promise of God's promised presence and deliverance. Now, understand something about this deliverance, about God being your helper. God has not promised to deliver us from all of life's difficult circumstances. You may not be delivered from whatever it is that you presently feel is pressed most upon you and gripping you. But God is your helper, ultimately, if you're in Him. And though you may not be delivered from your present circumstances, you will be ultimately delivered. What do you mean by that? I mean what the Scriptures teach. We may, and we will, barring His return, die in this world and suffer in this world. But if we are in Him, we have an inheritance. Where eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. What did we hear about Lloyd Jones as he was lay there dying? He said, don't pray for me. Don't pray that I get better, that I get off my sick bed. I'm an old man. I'm paraphrasing, but you heard it. I want to go home. I'm done. I've run the race, and Emmanuel's land lay ahead. Don't hold me back with your prayers. Why? Because to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To die is gain, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. It is this same unwavering confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited in His heavenly Father, as He faced the agony of death on the cross and prayed in the garden. What was the paraphrase of Christ's prayer in the garden? Lord, help me. Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He resolved to rest in God. Christ wasn't delivered from the cross or from the grave. And I mean in the sense of being dying and buried. But He rose from the grave ultimately, ascended, and ever lives, making intercession for us. It's that same confidence, brethren, that enables us to now come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Will God cure the cancer? I don't know. Will God raise you up from your deathbed at a certain time under certain? I don't know. He may and He may not. But if you are His, He is your helper. And your death will be your ultimate deliverance. Can you honestly, can you boldly say with confidence this morning, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. You can only say that with confidence and boldness if you've come to Christ, if you've been regenerate by the Spirit of the living God, if your life has been transformed by His grace, if you are in Him and He is in you. Second, not only do we see the focus of the confidence, but second of all, the expression of the confidence. Here's how it's expressed. I will not fear what man can do to me. That's how we express the confidence. The focus is the Lord's my helper, but the expression of it is I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Confidence in God gives us courage against man. It is a holy confidence that enables us to express what the psalmist stated. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. This verse 6 is a quote, direct quote from Psalm 118, verse 6. What lay behind being able to look at those who seek to threaten and to intimidate us and to do so without fear? It isn't a confidence in ourselves. It is a confidence in God who has promised to be with us and not to forsake us. That's where the confidence lay. It's not because I'm strong and my faith is good. There are days my faith is weak. There are days I wonder, how in the world could I even dare call myself a Christian and a follower of Christ when I look at my sin, when I look at the things I just said or the thing I just did, and I think, oh, woe is me. But my confidence does not rest in my actions. My confidence rests in what Christ has done for me, in the salvation that is mine by faith in him. It's the same kind of confidence that David had when he faced Goliath. He didn't know if he'd die on the battlefield or not, but he wasn't going to worry about it. He knew that God could take down Goliath if it was the will of God to take down Goliath. And he walked out there with his little stones and his slingshot. It was the confidence that Stephen had as he faced the Jewish mob and they picked up stones to stone him. And he said, you know what? Those stones could bounce off me like a force field if it was the will of God, but they didn't. And they crushed his body and he looked up and he said, I'm coming home. It was said that John Knox constantly faced opposition and he would say, this, that a man with God is always a majority. Whatever the circumstances of life, a man with God is the majority. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We need not fear our circumstances, brethren. We do not need to fear our enemies. We don't need to fear another terrorist attack. We don't need to fear whether we're going to get the virus and die. We don't need to fear whether we'll get run over before we get out of the parking lot or something will fall out of the sky. And good gravy. I mean, there's 1,000 ways we could leave this world. We don't need to be afraid. And we certainly don't need to be afraid what man can do us. Owen observed here, the most effectual means to encourage our souls in our sufferings is to compare the power of God who will assist us with that of man who oppresses us. God, man, no contest. The Lord's my helper. I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to fear. I don't need to fear what man can do to me. No less than 3 times we find the psalmist exclaiming what he said in Psalm 42:11. He looks at himself and he says, why are you cast down? What's wrong with myself? Why are you walking around with your lip on the ground and, you know, just overwhelmed by all that's got? Oh, my soul, why are you disquieted within me? That word means turmoil. Why are you in turmoil? Why are you afraid? What's going on? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He had to have an attitude adjustment, a little focus adjustment. He'd been looking at the circumstances of the world around him and the things he was experiencing. And he's saying, oh, man, what's wrong with you, soul? You got your eyes off of Christ and onto the world for a while. And you're disquieted and you're in fear and you're in turmoil. Stop that. The Lord is your helper. the help of my countenance, the one who has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Far too many of us are cast down and in turmoil. And the worst thing that man can do to us is kill us and send us home. That's the worst thing that man can do to you in this world. Kill you and send you to that possession, to that place where you gain that eternal inheritance. And that's what we're all living for anyways. We live to die. That's the goal of our lives as Christians, to get through this life, to glorify God to the best we can till we get to that place where we take our last breath and say, Lord, I'm coming home. I've run the race. I fought the good fight. The ship's coming into the harbor. Throw out the line. I'm just a few feet from the dock. Tie me up and take me in. Brethren, may God raise up a whole generation of men and women of faith that lay hold of the precious promises of Christ and live in the light of them. It's not us to say, I have these promises, if they don't impact the way you live. What good is the promise if it's kept in the trunk? Get it out and live in the light of it. It seems every day things are becoming more and more unstable in the world in which we live. And as followers of Christ, there is no doubt in my mind, Satan has us in the crosshairs. Now, for you non-gun enthusiasts, that means there's a scope and there's little lines and he's homing in. And right now, I believe the devil's adjusting his focus. He's adjusting his focus. We are in his focus. But as followers of Christ, we don't need to be afraid. From the events 20 years ago to all that is unfolding here presently, there is much that could cause us who are following Christ to live in fear and not faith. But as followers of Christ, it is time to stop just talking about faith, and it is time to be living in light of the faith. And that has been the whole theme of these last chapters. The just shall live by faith. Persevere in brotherly love. Persevere in hospitality. Persevere in compassion. Persevere in marriage. Persevere in contentment. Persevere in confidence. Faith in Christ. Faith in the resurrected Christ. Faith in the promises of Christ. Faith in Christ, our true help. Faith in the eternal life to come. God gives us promises so we don't act like the world around us, who lives in constant fear. You see it in their eyes. When you go to the store, they're afraid. They're afraid of what's going on around them. They're in terror. So much of the world lives in fear. But brethren, let us not be afraid. Let us, as followers of Christ, follow him in faith, and few things will be a greater witness and will speak louder of our living faith in the living God than we live with confidence and without fear in him who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Beloved, it is this kind of confidence in Christ that will then free us to love others. So how does this verse come under that heading of verse 1? Let brotherly love continue. Very clearly, if we're all living in fear, we're just worried about ourselves. We're not thinking about others. But if we live with the confidence that Christ is my helper, he will not leave me, he will not forsake me, then it frees me up to love others the way he's called me to love. Let's pray.